2001 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium, Session 265. Why we need the atonement. Repentance, forgiveness, and freedom from sin brought from the devil. Participants, Janice Allred and Catherine Schultz.
Why we need the atonement. Repentance, forgiveness, and freedom from sin, death, and the devil. Janice Allred will be presenting. She is a writer on theological topics. She's the author of God the Mother and other theological essays. She's also president of the Mormon Women's Forum, a mother of nine, and a grandmother of four. We will have a response by Catherine Schertz. Catherine has an MTS from Harvard Divinity School. She's the co-author of A Trial Furnace, Southern Utah's Iron Mission. She's a mother of six, and she's waiting, currently waiting for grandchildren. Thank you, and I don't think we'll have enough time for question and answer, but if we do, they'll be happy to do that.
The doctrine of the atonement is central to Christianity, and at the center of this doctrine is Jesus hanging on the cross, dying for our sins. At this center, the sacrifice of the God-man meet all the important concepts of religion, God, humanity, sin, and salvation. Our beliefs about each of these influence the way we interpret the cross. The cross should transform our beliefs, but usually our beliefs disarm the cross. The cross is still a scandal, foolishness and embarrassment, a bloody paradox, an incomprehensible relic of an outmoded cosmos. How can we understand it? The atonement is God's response to evil. The word atonement was coined from the English elements at, one, and meant to denote the idea of bringing together everything that the fall alienated. Humanity from God, people from each other, love from truth, justice from mercy, spirit from body, reason from emotion, the individual from the community. The good news is that Jesus overcame sin and death, and through his death and suffering, we will also rise from the dead, and we can be saved from our sins, reconciled to God, and be given new life in Christ. How does Jesus' death redeem us from sin and death, and reconcile us to God and each other? That is the question behind every doctrine of the atonement, and behind this question is the hope that understanding the meaning of Christ's sacrifice will make it more meaningful and powerful in our lives. It is important to remember that behind whatever interpretive framework we use to understand the atonement is the existential reality of the atonement itself. The atonement is God's work in redeeming and reconciling humanity to himself. This work exists in every dimension of reality. It affects us whether or not we understand it. The understanding is an essential part of what it means to be human, and it is essential to repentance. Understanding the atonement will help us repent. It is also important to remember that we cannot understand without an interpretive framework. We must keep in mind the distinction between the interpretation and the reality. Something real happened and is continuing to happen, which is the ground for our interpretive efforts. If we mistake our interpretation for the atonement itself, we will fail to look for or explore other interpretations, and we will be apt to fall into grievous interpretive errors that will make it difficult for us to experience the full power of the atonement in our lives. There are three main types of ideas of the atonement, called the classic, the substitutionary, or objective, and the subjective. In 1931, Gustav Urbain published a historical study of these ideas of the atonement, which became widely accepted. In his book, Christus Victor, he defines the classic idea and challenges the prominent interpretation of the history of the idea of the atonement in Christian theology. This interpretation held that there had been no developed doctrine of the atonement until Anselm put forward the substitutionary or satisfaction theory. Urbain argues convincingly that the early church fathers had a clear and consistent idea of the atonement, which was based on the scriptural view of the meaning of the death and sacrifice of Jesus. He calls this view the classic idea of the atonement. The substitutionary theory was developed as a rational explanation of why the atonement is necessary. The subjective theory was developed in response to the objective theory. Each of these theories has strengths and weaknesses. Urbain argues that the classic idea is not so much a theory as a cluster of ideas and metaphors. This is its strength. It does not lock us into one interpretation, but invites exploration of its concepts. I accept Urbain's thesis. His characterization of the classic idea is consistent with my own understanding of what the scriptures teach about the atonement. Learning about this thesis was particularly interesting to me because the classic idea agrees with my own interpretation of the teachings of the Mormon scriptures about the atonement. I will use this characterization of the classic theory to develop some responses to questions raised by the other two theories. The theory of the atonement most often subscribed to in the Mormon Church is a substitutionary theory. According to this theory, every human being is in debt to God because of sin. The justice of God requires that a payment be made. The moral order of the universe would be destroyed if God simply forgave people's sins. A sufficient payment cannot be made by ordinary human beings. Justice demands perfect obedience, so all good deeds are already owed to God, and there is no way to make recompense for sin. Because of those sins, human beings deserve to die. Jesus Christ is the only sinless human being, and therefore he does not deserve to die. In the atonement, he makes a voluntary offering of his life in place of ours. Because he is punished in our place, God's justice is satisfied, and God can forgive us. The substitutionary theory has become so strongly embedded as a concept that it is difficult to read the scriptures without imposing it upon the words used to describe Christ's sacrifice and death. The strength of this theory is that it gives due weight to the seriousness of sin, but it also raises some questions. If God is merciful, why does he require a sacrifice for sin? Why can't he just forgive us? If Christ is punished for our sins, how does this satisfy justice? How does it take away our sins? This theory dichotomizes justice and mercy. God the Father is wrathful and vengeful, and the Son is merciful. A serious problem with this theory is raised by those who have studied abusive systems. James Newton Poling writes, "In terms of the dynamics of sexual violence, this theory has serious problems. The powerful figure is always right, and the vulnerable ones are always wrong. The rage of the father is caused by the children, and they deserve whatever punishment they get. In terms of our analysis of abuse of power, God, in the theory of substitutionary atonement, is like an abuser. Does the atonement exalt suffering and in some way justify abuse? Theories of the atonement which emphasize Jesus' life as a revelation of God's love, which inspires a responsive love in us, are called subjective theories or theories of moral influence. Abelard is credited with originating this theory in response to Anselm's substitutionary theory. Anselm's theory is called objective because, in his view, God is the object of Christ's atoning work. God's attitude toward humanity is changed because of Christ's sacrifice, which satisfies his justice. Subjective theories see the atonement as effecting a change in human beings. Some statements which express this view are, Christ reconciles men to God by revealing the love of God in his life and still more in his death, so bringing them to trust and love him in return. And the death of Christ therefore justifies us, inasmuch through it charity is stirred up in our hearts. The strength of this theory is that it recognizes that for the atonement to be efficacious, it must transform a person's inner being. It also recognizes that God's love is the power that reconciles and atones, and that love is not mechanistic but personal. It acts upon the mind and heart. However, it has several serious problems. It easily becomes simply a theory of Christ as the perfect exemplar that we are obligated to follow. But the problem of sin is not that we lack instruction about righteousness. We have the law, we have moral teachings. We also have the examples of the lives of loving, righteous men and women with teachings similar to those of Jesus. If Christ is just another man, just another good man, why do we need him and his atonement? This theory also fails to give weight to the seriousness of sin. How do we stop sinning? Can forgiveness simply wipe away the effects of sin? According to Orland, there are two important parts to the classic theory. The first concerns the relationship of God and Christ and answers the question, who does the work of reconciliation? The second answers the question, what is the nature of this work? The fundamental difference between the classic or scriptural view of the atonement and the substitutionary theory is that in the scriptural view, the atonement is presented from first to last as God's work. It is initiated by God, carried out by God, and brought to completion by God. It has its origin in God's will. It is God's plan, and God himself does the work of reconciliation and redemption. God is both the reconciler and the one being reconciled. In a substitutionary theory, although the plan is God's plan, Christ as man reconciles humanity to God. God is the one who requires the sacrifice, and the perfect man, Christ, makes it. But in the classic view, God makes the sacrifice. With this understanding, the accusation that God is an abuser of power is put into a totally different light. There are numerous scriptures that directly express the idea that God himself redeems his people. In fact, this is the most fundamental teaching of the Book of Mormon, taught by every prophet in it. Nephi says, "The Lord God loveth the world, even that he layeth down his life, that he might draw all men unto him." Jacob says, "Oh, how great the holiness of our God! And he cometh into the world, that he might save all men, if they will hearken unto his voice. For behold, he suffereth the pains of all men, yea, the pains of every living creature, both men, women, and children." King Benjamin teaches, "The Lord omnipotent, who reigneth, who was and is from all eternity to all eternity, shall come down from heaven among the children of men, and shall dwell in a tabernacle of clay." Salvation was, is, and is to come in and through the atoning blood of Christ, the Lord omnipotent. Abinadi says, "God himself shall come down among the children of men and shall redeem his people." Alma teaches the same concept of atonement. "And now the plan of mercy could not be brought about except an atonement should be made. Therefore, God himself atoned for the sins of the world to bring about the plan of mercy to appease the demands of justice, that God might be a perfect, just God and a merciful God also." Jesus, when he appeared to the Nephites, said to them, "I am the God of Israel, I am the God of the whole earth, and have been slain for the sins of the world." In the Doctrine and Covenants we find, "The Lord God, Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, so loved the world that he gave his own life, that as many as believed might become the sons of God." This is a clear allusion to a commentary on John 3:16 that says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yahweh, Jehovah, is the Hebrew name of God, the only God of the Old Testament, who is worshipped by the Jews as Almighty God, the Creator of all things. The Jews do not speak the name of God, and they replaced it with the word Adonai, which means Lord, in their services of worship. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Kyrios, the Greek word for Lord, is used as a translation for both Adonai and JHVH, Jehovah. The word God, Elohim, or El in Hebrew, and Theos in Greek, is a generic concept meaning supreme being. And we find such expressions in the scriptures as, "The Lord is God," meaning Jehovah is that being who is the supreme being, all that we conceive of by the designation of God. The usage of the Lord and God in the Mormon scriptures is consistent with the usage of the Bible. The Lord is the most common designation for God in the scriptures. The Old Testament contains numerous passages in which the Lord God himself says that he is the Savior and Redeemer, and many passages in which the prophets declare that God himself is the Savior of his people. From Deuteronomy, "Is he, the Lord God, not thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee? For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." That's from Isaiah and then Hosea. "Yet I am the Lord thy God, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me." I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord, and his great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies. For he said, "Surely they are my people." So he was their Savior. "In all their afflictions he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer." That's again from Isaiah, and then from the Psalms. "Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." The New Testament also teaches that God himself redeems humankind. It does not have any direct statements such as we find in the Mormon scriptures, but the teaching is clearly present, as will be seen when we consider the meanings of the titles given to Jesus Christ, and the significance given to his atoning work. The only direct statement I have found is Paul's statement, which is very powerful, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself." The early Christian community worshipped Jesus Christ as the Lord, and the title Lord is used many times to refer to Christ in the New Testament. The Greek word used in the New Testament is Kyrios. Kyrios was used, as it is in many languages, to refer to divinity, but also to designate master or owner. The concept includes the ideas of power, authority, and superiority. The title was applied to the emperor and indicated both political subjection to him as emperor and worship of him as God. Paul says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." The title Lord was applied to Jesus after his death, resurrection, and ascension because it was understood to refer to the completion of his work as a man and his victory over the powers of sin, death, and the devil. It expresses the early church's conviction that Christ is exalted and sits at the right hand of God, that all power on heaven and on earth has been given to him. Oscar Coleman, a New Testament scholar, argues that the very earliest Christian community called Jesus the Lord. He develops his argument by considering the earliest forms of the Christian liturgy. He says, "It is clear that whenever Paul mentions the confession of Christ as Lord, he draws upon an old tradition and presupposes acquaintance with it as the foundation of all proclamation of Christ. The confession that Christ is Lord assigns him a supreme rank and implies an absolute commitment to him. To give absolute commitment to any other being than God is idolatry. Is confessing Christ as Lord equivalent to worshiping him, to acknowledging him as God? What is the significance of the title Lord for the question of Jesus' divinity? Because the early Christians referred to Christ as Lord, does this necessarily mean that they considered him to be God? The verse from 1 Corinthians that I quoted, although it calls Christ the Lord, makes a distinction between the Father and the Son. Certainly, the Father is God. What does it mean to call Christ the Son of God? In Orthodox Christian teaching, Jesus is considered to be both human and divine. The fundamental question for Christology is, what is the relationship between the divine and the human in Jesus Christ? We can understand Christ's humanity. He was born to a human mother. He lived, he ate, drank, slept, felt pain, suffered temptations, laughed, wept, and he died. The Gospels attest to his birth, his life, and his death. The union of God and man in the person of Christ is the paradox at the heart of the Christian message. This paradox cannot be illuminated as long as God and human beings are considered antithetical. The Christian message is that Jesus Christ is the revelation of God, that God is in Jesus Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Understanding this works upon and alters our conception of God and our conception of humanity. More than this, it causes us to experience God in every aspect, on all levels of our being. The modern church teaches that God the Father and Jesus Christ are two separate beings. Each has his own body, his own will, his own center of consciousness, his own agency and freedom. The main source in support of this idea is the first vision of Joseph Smith. The account of this vision that appears in the Pearl of Great Price records that Joseph saw two personages, one called My Beloved Son, by the other is assumed to be Jesus Christ. The other personage is assumed to be God the Father, although this personage is never identified by Joseph Smith as God the Father in this account or in any other account of the first vision. In fact, in the earliest version of the vision, only Jesus Christ appears. I began studying the Book of Mormon seriously about 27 years ago, and one of the first discoveries I made was that it teaches that Jesus Christ is God the Father. Although the Father and the Son cannot simply be equated, there is an important distinction which points to the mystery of the being of God. God the Father is not a separate being from God the Son. They are not two gods. There are different ways of expressing the relationship of Jesus Christ to the being of God, but that Jesus is God is the core message of the Book of Mormon. Indeed, the Furnace Priest declares that the record is written to the convincing of the Jew and the Gentile that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God, manifesting himself unto all nations. I believe that the Book of Mormon teaches about Christ, not what the Church teaches. I have studied all the scriptures, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price, in order to learn if they are consistent in teaching this. It is my conviction that they are. I agree with Gustav Olin that there is a fundamental difference between understanding the atonement as God himself becoming flesh in order to redeem his people and seeing it as the man Jesus making an offering to God. Of course, I cannot make an exhaustive demonstration of this thesis in this paper, although I believe that such a demonstration could be made. Neither can I deal with textual questions about the authenticity or provenance of the scriptures, although I believe such questions are important and should be explored with the highest standards of scholarship. I have not ignored such questions in my study, and I have considered the findings of scholars seriously. However, my main focus has been on the meaning of the scriptures. I have taken all scriptures seriously in exploring the question of the relationship of God and Christ, which is essentially also the question of the relationship of God and humanity, and I have found that on this particular question, they are remarkably consistent. What I want to do now is consider a few scriptures that I think are the most important in illuminating this question. This will provide the basis for answering the questions about the atonement which this paper raises. Before doing this, I need to make one more clarification. I have spoken and written about the God the Mother many times, and I still consider questions concerning her to be of utmost importance. However, I have decided that my purpose in this paper can best be met by not addressing these questions. I use only the masculine pronoun to refer to deity in this paper because Jesus Christ as the revelation of God is its focus. God is being itself, the origin of all that is, the creator of all that exists. Before beings were, was being itself, the all, the source. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word." "In the beginning" echoes the first words of Genesis. "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." John's beginning is before the beginning of Genesis. Genesis begins with God creating the heaven and the earth. John points to a being before creation, a creation within the being of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." John boldly declares that the Word, the Logos, is God, but the mystery of God's being requires him to also say that the Logos was with God. Verse 3 reads, "All things were made by him, and without him was not made. Without him was not anything made that was made. Since all things were made by him, he is the God of Genesis who made the heaven and the earth." There is only one God in Old Testament theology, the God who created heaven and earth. This God also redeems his people. The book of Mormon identifies Christ as God the Creator. King Benjamin says, "And he shall be called Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father of heaven and earth, the creator of all things from the beginning." The Doctrine and Covenants also teaches that Christ is the Creator. Christ declares, "All things I have created by the word of my power, which is the power of my Spirit. For by the power of my Spirit created I them, yet all things, both temporal and spiritual." John compares the Word to John the Baptist. "Life was in the Word, and this life is the light of men. John the Baptist was sent to bear witness of the light, but he was not the light itself, as Jesus was." The author of Hebrews parallels John's thought. He compares the Son to other prophets. "God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Paul says of Christ, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." For John, the Father is the invisible God. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Being itself, the divine essence, cannot be seen, apprehended, or comprehended. In some sense, all beings, since they are created by God out of being, manifest being. But Jesus has a unique relationship to God. He does not bear witness of the truth as do other prophets. He is truth. He is light. He is life. During the Last Supper, Jesus says to the disciples, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father in me. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." What does Jesus mean when he says, "The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works"? In his life, Jesus spoke repeatedly of his mission from the Father, that his words were from the Father, that his works were of the Father, and that he came to do the will of the Father. Coleman sees the perfect obedience of Christ to the will of the Father as the essence of Jesus' sonship. He contrasts the concept Son of God in Hellenism with the concept in Judaism. In Hellenism, the concept was applied to anyone who claimed to possess or was believed to possess divine powers. It also referred to anyone like the emperors or kings who were literally begotten of God. He writes, "The Old Testament and Jewish concept of the Son is essentially characterized not by the gift of a particular power, nor by the substantial relationship with God by virtue of divine conception, but by the idea of election to participation in divine work through the execution of a particular commission, and by the idea of strict obedience to the God who elects." The Mormon concept of Jesus' sonship includes both the Hellenistic and Jewish ideas. Many Mormons emphasize the idea that the human being Jesus was fathered by God the Father. They see this as being the source of his divinity. As the perfect Son, Jesus submitted himself to the Father in all things. This concept, which sees the Father and Jesus as two separate persons, and Jesus as being subordinate to and submissive to the Father, is readily, almost inevitably, perverted into justifying and sustaining authoritarian, abusive systems. Authorities and or parents may not be questioned or opposed. What do the scriptures say about the meaning of Jesus' sonship? The Mormon concept of pre-existent spirits is important in understanding the idea that the Father dwells in the Son. According to Mormon doctrine, human beings consist of a body and a spirit. There exist the spirits before being born in the flesh. These spirits have will, rationality, agency, and a bodily form whose essence is spirit. They are centers of consciousness, personal beings, selves. They are created in the image of God spiritually and then physically. When a person is born, the spirit self dwells in the body. The Book of Mormon addresses directly the relationship of the Father and the Son. Abinadi says, "And because he dwelleth in flesh, he shall be called the Son of God. And having subjected the flesh to the will of the Father, being the Father and the Son, the Father, because he was conceived by the power of God, and the Son, because of the flesh, thus becoming the Father and Son. And they are one God, yea, the very eternal Father of heaven and of earth." Jesus Christ is the very eternal Father. He is called the Son because of the flesh, and the Father because of the Spirit. His Spirit is the Spirit of the Father. Although all human beings consist of body and spirit, Christ is the only human being whose spirit is the person of God. As the Son, Jesus reveals the Father by being the express image of his person, from Hebrews, and the image of the invisible God, from Colossians. He is that part of God that is a person. Paul also says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He is the only begotten of the Father because he is the only human in whom the spirit person of God dwells fully. As the Father, God is transcendent being, but the Father does not exist apart from the Son. Being itself is goodness and love, but that goodness and love is given form and expression through the creation of beings according to God's wisdom and truth. The Father is the mind of God, and mind requires consciousness, rationality, agency, and purpose. These attributes define personhood. But the transcendent God differs from all other beings in that it comprehends the whole. This comprehension is not simply the overview. It also sees the whole from the center of every existent being. The Spirit is the immanent aspect of the being of God. Intelligence is the light of truth and is not created or made. Man is in the beginning with God because the being of God is light, and human beings, indeed all things, were created out of this light. The elements are the tabernacle of God, yea, man is the tabernacle of God. As the Spirit, God is in the midst of all things. He comprehends all things from the center of every existent being. The transcendent God governs on the basis of the love that values every being and the truth that knows each being from within and comprehends the relationship of each being to all other beings. Jesus Christ unites in his person the Father, the transcendent being of God, truth, form, or difference, and the Holy Spirit, the immanent God, love, unity, and substance. If Jesus Christ did not unite the transcendence of God and immanence of God in his person, God's transcendence would be mere abstraction, mere form. There would be no plan of salvation, no providence, no directing and governing power. Without Christ, God's immanence would be mere energy without love. The love of God is both a letting be, which gives beings their agency, and a being with, which continually gives life and offers light and truth. A being may accept or reject the light as it chooses. Even as the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one God, the work of God is one. The Father is generally thought of as the Creator, the Son as the Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit as the Witness, the Comforter, or Sanctifier. But even as the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one God, the work of creation, reconciliation, and consummation is one work. Creation continues in reconciliation, whose goal is consummation, or the new creation. All of God's work is atonement, bringing creation into a unity of love and truth. But I would like to focus now on the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, with the purpose of responding to the questions about the atonement raised in the beginning of this paper. Why do we need the atonement? The incarnation itself is a manifestation of God's love for us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The life, death, and resurrection of Christ, his coming down from heaven to be with us and die for us, reveals God to us. In Jesus Christ, we meet God as a human person like us, so that we may become like him. The deepest, most meaningful love is experienced in the relationship of one person with another. The love that desires to be with the other, to share oneself fully, and to receive from the other her free offering of herself in love. Jesus taught us the truth about God and what it means to love through stories, ideas, and the way he interacted with others. The incarnation, God's being one of us, reveals the person of God to us. But why did Jesus have to die? The classic idea of the atonement is dramatic. It sees Christ's atoning work as his victory over the evil powers that hold humanity in bondage. In order to obtain this victory, it was necessary for Christ to subject himself to all these powers. The idea that the atoning work is a victory is found extensively in the writings of Paul. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example to them, triumphing over them on the cross. Lehi sees the atonement as freeing men from the bondage of sin and the devil. The enemies that Christ overcomes are sin, death, the devil, and law. Sin is personal. It arises from human agency. People choose something which causes harm. Although sin is personal, it is not individualistic. Each person exists in a complex web of interrelationships that connect ultimately with all of creation. Sin against one affects all, although in differing degrees. To understand sin, it is helpful to consider the nature of ill-being. Ill-being includes mental, emotional, and spiritual ills, as well as physical ones. Anxiety, ignorance, confusion, fear, anger, alienation, suffering of all kinds, sorrows, depression, and loneliness are all forms of ill-being. Experiencing ill-being is not in itself a sin or sinful, but it is the result of sin. Those suffering ill-being may be suffering it as a result of their own sins or someone else's sins, or perhaps both. Physical ill-being, however, may simply be due to natural causes. The definition of sin I'm using in this paper is, to sin is to cause or to participate in causing ill-being. A moment's reflection should convince anyone that with this definition, we are all sinners. For this reason, some might object to this definition. They would prefer a definition that would enable them to justify themselves. The atonement of Christ puts us in a new relationship to sin. In Christ, we are no longer in bondage to sin. Sin is more serious, but it no longer enslaves us, it no longer defeats us, it no longer enmeshes us in guilt. The atonement of Christ overcomes death. There are many forms of ill-being that death can represent. Illness, infirmity, helplessness, physical handicaps, pain, loss, and deterioration. All human systems, structures, institutions, and belief systems that violate well-being fall in this category. Racism, sexism, authoritarianism, poverty, war, false beliefs, competition, the reward punishment system, and injustice are all forms of death because they go against life. The scriptures also speak of Christ overcoming or defeating the devil. According to the scriptures, humanity is in captivity to the devil, and Christ frees the captives. The devil can stand for all those who oppress, coerce, lie, abuse, exploit, or dominate others. Christ also frees us from the law. This is a major theme of Paul's writings. We are in bondage to the law. Christ dethrones it. There is a paradox involved here. On the one hand, the law is holy, righteous, and good. On the other hand, it can become an instrument of death in any of its forms. Commandments, principles, ethical norms, the law, not only define righteousness and sin, they help us think about how we interact with others and how we can promote or fail to promote our own well-being and the well-being of others. The law becomes oppressive when it is made supreme, when it becomes legalistic, when it is not balanced by love. Christ overcoming the law, that means that God is above the law. Not that God dishonors or breaks the law, or that God is not righteous, for God is the source of true good law, but in the sense that the law is God's servant. Christ puts the law in its proper place. If Christ were not God, then the law would be supreme. How does Christ overcome these enemies? The metaphor of conflict and triumph brings up images of battle. But when we juxtapose these images with Christ's death on the cross, we are invited to consider the paradox at the center of Christ's victory. How is Christ victorious? And what difference does the atonement make in our lives? Sin, the law, wrath, and oppressors still do their damage in our world. In responding to this question, I will begin with the law. The substitutionary theory equates justice with punishment, and it puts justice and mercy in opposition. Not in a complementary opposition, but in a contradictory opposition. In this view, justice demands, and in fact, is equivalent to, punishment. And mercy means simply not punishing, or tolerating sins. In this view, the purpose of the atonement is to allow us to escape punishment. But how does this free us from sin? Even if we are not punished, we still experience the ill-being caused by sin. The substitutionary theory enthrones the very powers the atonement of Christ overcomes. The world's punishment system is a system of coercion. It sets up rules with arbitrary pleasure or pain, administered for compliance or non-compliance in order to control people. In this system, you do something, not because you want to do it, but to avoid punishment or to gain a reward. The pursuit of truth, loving relationships, meaningful work, experiencing beauty, are inherently good and lead to joy. The pleasure of a reward or the pain of punishment may be real, but the reward punishment system distorts reality. Love, beauty, and truth are intrinsically rewarding. Sin is intrinsically alienating, isolating, depressing, and confusing. theory other than love motivates people living in reward punishment systems, and it is impossible to repent when motivated by fear. The good works achieved in such systems are not true goodness. They are only outward, not of the heart or mind. Justice is not equivalent to punishment. Justice is the state of right relationships among people. Right relationships are characterized by love, truth, and freedom. It is the purpose of the law, rightly conceived, to find justice, but the law cannot bring about justice. It is inadequate in two ways. One, it cannot fully disclose to us the nature of righteousness, and two, it cannot make us righteous. Anyone who has given serious attention to ethical questions knows of the problems of interpreting and applying laws and principles and the dilemmas arising from conflicting principles and values. Some situations present true moral dilemmas. The father in the movie Life is Beautiful lies to his son in order to preserve the boy's life when the two of them are incarcerated in a Nazi concentration camp. The lies seem justified. The father did the best he could in an impossible situation. But there were still lies and probably did some harm to the boy and to the father. It was still a sin, even though it was justified. Dilemmas such as this and the problems surrounding motives and intentions lead to excuses being written into the law. There are extenuating circumstances. Killing in self-defense is justified. But it still causes ill-being to the one doing the killing, to the one being killed, and others affected by it. Sins of omission are also sins. To fail to do what I ought to do is a sin. I could always do more good than I actually do. The law cannot define when enough is enough. So the law imposes an infinite obligation. The law condemns all of us, even Jesus. As a human being, he participated in all the sinful systems of the world. He did much good, but he could have done more. Certainly, Jesus' contemporaries didn't consider him sinless. He broke their laws they considered very important. And while we might consider them mere conventions, not eternal commandments, he did do some things many of us consider wrong. He criticized his church leaders. He rebuked his friends and hurt their feelings. The scriptures say he was tempted in all things. Did he experience envy, disappointment, blindness, anger, loneliness, and despair? If he didn't, how could we say he was fully human? And he failed as a human being in his life's mission. Very few people, even his closest disciples, understood his teachings, and when he died, they deserted him. The law, the world, we judged our God to be a sinner. When we fully let this paradox take effect on our minds and sink into our hearts, our own self-righteousness is broken, our self-hatred is released. We can give up the desire to judge and condemn ourselves and others. The law cannot make us righteous. Legalistic systems try to do this through punishment and reward. Punishment may deter wrong behavior, but it does not change minds or hearts. The atonement replaces rules and punishment with repentance and forgiveness. Two parables of Jesus support the view that God forgives us freely and that God himself makes the atonement. In the parable of the unmerciful servant, the king forgives his servant a large debt simply out of compassion for him, recognizing his inability to pay. The father in the parable of the prodigal son asks nothing of his son. He is watching for his return. He runs out to greet him, embraces him, makes a feast for him, and rejoices in his return. Both these parables also point to the need to receive love and forgiveness. If we truly receive love and forgiveness, they will transform us, and we will also give them. The unmerciful servant was not transformed by mercy. He insisted on justice without mercy, so that was what he ultimately received. Christ's righteousness cannot simply be imputed to us in a mechanistic way. We must be transformed by love, or we will remain in our sins. Christ saves us from our sins, not in them. The scriptures make it clear that the conditions for being saved from our sins are faith in Jesus Christ, repentance, baptism, reception of the Holy Spirit, and obedience to God as he speaks to us in the Spirit and through his law. It is important not to interpret these conditions of salvation as in any way earning or meriting God's gifts. God's gifts are gifts. There is no obligation in receiving them. We are not in debt to God in a legalistic way. All that we have that is good and true comes from him, but we don't have to pay him back. The conditions of salvation are not the price we pay to be saved. They are not qualifications. They simply define what it means to be saved, what it means to live in love, truth, and freedom. No man cometh unto the Father but by me does not mean that a person must acknowledge Christ, Jesus as the Christ, or be baptized in order to come unto the Father, or be saved. Jesus also says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. The essence of the will of the Father is love, and to do the will of the Father is to bring forth works of love and truth. God is love and truth and perfect unity. All those who love and seek truth are saved. The atonement, the work of Christ, brings us into unity with God, even if we do not know how this unity is effected. If we do not repent, God does not cease to love us. God is love, and love is both a letting be and a being with. God will do everything to redeem us, except violate our will. Evil is not listed among the enemies that Christ overcomes. Evil exists in one place only, the human will or heart. The will, what one desires, what the self holds is good, and the power to choose what one desires, choice itself, is the essence of the self. Evil is ill will. It is malevolence. It is the desire to hurt or dominate or exploit the other, the desire to coerce and manipulate, the desire to lie. Evil has no regard for the truth. As human beings, we cannot avoid sinning. We sometimes sin, even though we intend good. But evil is always a choice, a matter of the will. In my definition of sin, I ignore the question of intention. This is not because intention is not important. In righteousness, it is everything. Only the pure in heart, only those who love God, their neighbors, and truth are righteous. But let us not fear the law. Christ has overcome the law. Let law be our servant. Let it show us sin starkly, so that we can repent and be forgiven and forgive. Why are we afraid to look at our sins? Because we are afraid of being rejected, shamed, punished, condemned, of not being loved. But Christ loves us while we are sinners. He does not reject, shame, condemn, or punish, and neither do those who are redeemed by Him. Under the law, there is guilt. Guilt is essentially self-loathing. To feel guilty is to feel that oneself is not good, fundamentally flawed, inadequate, unlovable, and unchangeable. We assuage our guilt in many ways, but guilt can never be overcome except through God's love. Some of the ways we assuage guilt are through punishment, especially self-punishment, self-pity and agonies of self-loathing, perfectionism, obeying all the rules, placation of authorities, and denial, both excuses and escape. None of this leads to repentance or forgiveness. The law cannot forgive. Only God can give the forgiveness that heals. With faith in Christ and the knowledge of His love and forgiveness, we are free to feel remorse for sin and repent. Remorse looks carefully at the nature of the sin and discovers the truth about what was done and the nature of the damage. In guilt, we focus on ourselves. In remorse, we empathize with and care about the other and feel sorry for the pain we have caused him and the damage we have done. In remorse, we examine our intentions and desire to change whatever evil we find. Another reason we are afraid to look at our sins is because we want to keep doing them. We love them. Our intentions are evil. Evil intentions can also be repented of. Our will can be transformed through Christ's love. The difference between sin and evil is repentance. Evil refuses to repent. To some, it seems that the manner of Jesus' death justifies scapegoating or victimization. What is not understood is that Jesus enters the evil system in order to reveal its evil and break its power, not to justify it. Oppressors claim explicitly or implicitly to be commissioned by or to represent God, and they often require submission to them in the name of God. Ironically, when it is not understood that God Himself makes the sacrifice, doctrines of the atonement do justify oppressive systems. But in His life and in His death, Jesus took the side of the victims. Nonviolent resistance to evil reveals the evil for what it is. When victims refuse to answer evil with evil, when they return good for evil, clearly calling evil evil, but refusing to enter into the cycle of violence, the power of this truth and the revelation of this love can transform perpetrators of violence. Jesus defeated the powers of darkness not by their means, violence and coercion, but by the power of perfect self-giving love. In order to defeat these powers, Christ had to subject himself to the worst evil that men had or could perpetrate. God in Jesus Christ offered his life by subjecting himself to evil powers in order to defeat them. It is clear in the Gospels that Jesus submitted himself to the powers that crucified him. He had the power to save himself, but he chose to give his life. His sacrifice is the purity of absolute self-giving love. This love calls us to repentance, a repentance that does not deny the truth about sin, and creates in us the new life of love. The Scriptures teach that in His atonement, Jesus takes our sins upon Himself. This concept is symbolized in the Jewish sacrificial system. The author of Hebrews gives an explanation of how the sacrifice of Christ is related to and how it supersedes this system. In the Mosaic system, the high priest is the mediator who offers up an animal sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. But Jesus is both the high priest and the sacrifice. He offers up himself. After his death and resurrection, the right hand of the majesty on high. The author of Hebrews makes it clear that the atoning work of Christ continues into the present. The humiliation and exaltation of Christ are both part of this work. The idea is implicit in Hebrews that Jesus is not just high priest and sacrifice, but that he is also the one to whom the sacrifice is made. The work of atonement is first and last the work of God. This sacrifice is the work of the suffering servant of Isaiah, which Jesus regarded as his divine commission as the Son of Man. Although Jesus did not refer to himself as a suffering servant, he did speak of his mission as one of vicarious suffering and death. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What does this mean? How does Christ take our sins upon him, and how does this heal us? The scriptures teach that Jesus was fully human, not only in entering the human condition, but also in suffering all the weaknesses of the flesh, including temptation. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In his life, Jesus associated with sinners and identified himself with them. He forgave them and loved them. Jesus himself interpreted the suffering of the servant to be vicarious and representative. This suffering culminated in Gethsemane. It was not the suffering of punishment, but it was Christ taking upon himself the full weight of our sins, feeling the pain inflicted, the pain of being betrayed, of being rejected, of being misunderstood, of being abused, and also understanding the state of the perpetrator. He felt the pain in all its dimensions, spiritual, mental, emotional, and physical. Only God can fully comprehend the extent of the evil, sin, and ill-being. His was a perfect sorrow for sin. Christ's words and the words of the scriptures make it clear that we must participate in Christ's sacrifice if we are to be redeemed. The Last Supper is a ritualistic means whereby we participate in and receive life from his death. Baptism also is a symbol of our participation in his death and resurrection. Participating in Christ's sacrifice does not mean exalting suffering or justifying abuse, or requiring anyone to submit to abuse or oppression. The purpose of Jesus' sacrifice was not to exalt suffering, but to overcome it. A sacrifice is a gift we give to God and others. A gift is voluntary. Although Jesus' invitation to follow him, in a sense, makes him our exemplar, following Jesus, participating in his self-giving, is much more than an imitation of Christ. It is only when we understand that we cannot do what he does, that is God who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, that we can truly follow him. Jesus spoke again and again of his obedience to the will of the Father. As I have said, this unity of will for Christ was perfect because the Spirit of the Father dwelt in him. The divine will differs from all other wills because it transcends them all, and because it is within them all. It values each and works to bring about the good of each and the good of all. To be obedient to the will of God means to value all centers and to be in contact with the Spirit that knoweth all things, so that your good is in harmony with the good of all. As a man, Jesus never commanded people to render him unconditional obedience. We follow Jesus Christ. Jesus' life, suffering, death was also a process of making his human self divine. He did this by obedience to the Spirit of God within him. We become like God. We follow Jesus by a similar process. We could not become God-like by simply submitting to the will of another person or to an institution, or by submitting ourselves unquestioningly to a belief system. The work of the atonement is not yet complete. Individuals have been redeemed from sin, but the world as a whole is not yet redeemed. Death and other forms of ill-being still prevail. The first coming of Christ focused on individual salvation, and the second coming will complete the redemption of the world as a whole. The human effort of redeeming individuals cannot redeem the world. According to the scriptures, this will require the supernatural intervention of God. This is required because there are some who will not repent, but will persist in desiring evil and doing the works of death and oppression through lies, coercion, and violence. According to the scriptures, the Lord will perform a great and marvelous work which will separate the wicked, those who desire evil and will not repent, from the repentant, and the earth will become a new creation. How this work will be performed, I do not know. But because I have faith in Christ, I believe that it will be a work of love and truth, of justice and mercy. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
Right here? I promised Janet a 5 to 7 minute response, so let's see if I can do it. Janice uses the substitutionary or satisfaction prayer of the atonement, which she puts forward as the most common Roman view as a foil in her presentation. While one theory of God's reconciliation with man is comprehensive, as Janice points out, I actually found some aspects of the satisfaction theory rather appealing. In order to appreciate its appeal, however, we need to look a little more carefully at Anselm's concept of the justice of God. Anselm is a Benedictine abbot writing from the Catholic tradition as it developed in the 13th and 11th century. In addition to scripture and law and liturgy, Catholic theology was shaped by dialogue with Jews about monotheism and with the Hellenists about the nature of the divine. From these influences emerged a concept of God as one being which was divine, uncreated, unchangeable, and impassible, that is, without emotion or feeling in the human sense. God is transcendent, above and in control of the created world, and able to change anything about the created order as he was. Although in one reality, the Father and the Son are of two different modes of being. The distinction between the divine and the human aspects of God is important, because the incarnate Son suffered and died, and such passion cannot be attributed to unchangeable divine nature. Anselm's achievement, in the words of the historian of Christian doctrine, Yaroslav Pelikan, was to translate the fundamental significance of the biblical and liturgical image of sacrifice into a form compatible with the immutability of God. I'm also relying on Pelikan's interpretation of Anselm in my summary of his thought. In his treatise, Why God Became Man, Anselm held that the rightness of will which man puts makes men righteous or right in heart in relation to God to whom they owe allegiance was often an attribute that belonged to the essence of things, we would say the moral order of the universe. Men fell into sin, and in transgressing the rightness of their relationship to God, they violated the essence of things as well. Although the scriptures speak of the wrath of God as the legitimate response of God to human sin, God could not require satisfaction as a means of appeasing his wrath, for he was impassible, and therefore could not be wrathful as men are. Instead of the wrath of God, Anselm referred to God's justice. The justice of God made it impossible for God to forgive sin by mere fiat, for this would have been a violation of the very order of the universe that God had to uphold to be consistent with himself. Because human beings have nothing with which to make satisfaction for sin, God himself needed to provide the sacrifice through which man could be reconciled to God. However, because no one owed satisfaction for guilt except man, God became man to discharge our guilt. God could accomplish the atonement because there's two modes of being, human and divine. According to the Orthodox Christianity, which Anselm represents, God, as the uncreated being who brought forth the universe, could forgive sins without satisfaction, but he wouldn't do that because, as God, he wouldn't violate the right order of the universe. Because he believed that God could forgive sins by fiat, but didn't. Adelaide criticized Anselm for holding that the death of his innocent son was pleasing to God. Although that criticism seems a bit unfair to Anselm. It's kind of like Voltaire's critique of violence. Furthermore, I would submit that Averroes' caricature of Anselm's view of God's justice fits traditional Mormon theology even less well. God did not create the laws of the universe, he is subject to them. It's not that he will not violate the moral order because he is God, but if he violates the moral order, he ceases to be God. According to the traditional Mormon theology, the necessity of the atonement is inherent in the fabric of the universe. He cannot cancel the plan of justice. He can only bring about the plan of mercy by means of the atonement. Strictly speaking, the traditional Mormon view of a God who is in some way limited avoids the problem of a God who could choose to be merciful to mankind without causing his son to suffer but doesn't. Although Janice presents her own position in opposition to Anselm's satisfaction theory, I was struck by seeing her view of God as the author and finisher of the atonement is to Anselm's. Like Anselm, she believes that God the Father and God the Son are distinct manifestations of the same being. While Anselm would emphasize their ontological unity, Janice emphasizes the unity of their will. While Anselm believes in the distinctness of the divine and human modes of being, Janice believes that God the Father is spirit and God the Son flesh. For both Anselm and Janice, that unity and distinctness, the divine and the human, are necessary to provide loving atonement when God reconciles man to himself. Janice also seems to imply, however, that an Orthodox Christian view of God or something similar is the only approach which allows for a loving interpretation of the atonement. She sees the traditional Mormon view of God the Father and God the Son as two separate beings, with the will of the Son being subject to the will of the Father as inherently coercive. She feels that such a relationship must be coercive for at least two reasons. One is that according to Orthodox theology, Jesus always chooses to join his will with the will of his Father. If he always obeys Jesus' wills, his own sense of self must be compromised. Actually, that's an earlier version of the paper, but I think it still holds. I don't think that necessarily fits. Each act of obedience is an independent act of love offered by virtue of his own desire to join the truth and righteousness of God the Father. Love, in fact, requires a relationship between two wills. According to traditional Mormonism, God the Father is the parent of both the spirit and body of Jesus Christ. Jesus' divine inheritance invests in him with the powers of his Father, enabling him to lay down his life voluntarily. The Book of Abraham depicts a pre-will assignment that the Son offers to take on the role of Savior. The writings in the Gospel also make clear from the way that he taught his disciples prior to the crucifixion that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, that he was a joint participant in a plan he understood, not a hapless victim. Nor is he a mere mortal making an offering to God. In her critique of the satisfaction of the atonement, Janice writes, "There is a fundamental difference between understanding the atonement as God himself becoming flesh in order to redeem his people and seeing it as the man Jesus making an offering to God. By virtue of his divine inheritance, however, one theology sees Jesus Christ as God as well as man, the appointed heir of all things, through whom God the Father made the worlds." Hebrews 2. The second reason that Janice feels the relationship between the Father and the Son, in traditional Mormon theology, is inherently coercive, is because of the very fact that it is a relationship between parent and child, that is, a hierarchical one. While a hierarchical relationship between two individuals, even parent and child, can be coercive, it does not follow that it must be abusive. Indeed, the Son describes the Father as one always willing to give his children good things, to use his greater gifts to bless them. In Mormon theology, the goal of God as parent is ultimately to empower his children to receive everything that he has. Doctrine and Covenants 76:59 speaks to those who receive the testimony of Jesus and overcome by faith in the following terms. Wherefore, all things are theirs, both in life and death, or things present or things to come, all are theirs, and they are Christ, and Christ is God's. Because Jesus' will is separate from the will of the Father, it allows them to be a model for other spirit children of God as they attempt to become like him through obedience to his guidance. When the resurrected Christ appears to the Nephites, he prayed to the Father for those to whom the Father has just given the Holy Ghost. And now, Father, I pray to thee for them, and also for those who shall believe on their words, that they may believe in me, that I may be in them, as our Father art in me, that we may be one. 3:5:19-23. In Doctrine and Covenants 35:2, the Savior proclaims to Joseph Smith, "I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was crucified for the sins of the world, even as many as will believe in my name, that they may become the sons of God, even one in me, as I am one in the Father, as the Father is one in me, that we may be one." Such scriptures only make sense when the ones they refer to is a unity of purpose meditated by the Holy Spirit. Despite my disagreements, I think Janice's paper makes some valuable contributions. I think her comments on the contributions and deficits of the law theory are extremely well taken. I also like the way she takes the classical interpretation of Christ's atonement as his victory over the powers that hold mankind in bondage and expands on it. I was intrigued by Janice's distinction between sin, which according to her definition is anything causing ill being and can be inadvertent, and evil or ill will. While Christ triumphs over all forms of ill being, evil is not listed among the enemies that Christ overcomes, because evil exists only in the human heart and is a matter of choice. Of course, finally, in this paper, as always, Janice makes us think more clearly about what we thought we already knew, and I think that's a great contribution. Thank you, Janice.
We're out of time, so if you want to ask any questions, I'll answer them.